Thank you for that beautiful psalm. The word, I don't think I've ever heard that before. It's beautiful, beautiful. The words fit with the lesson tonight. I started a lesson last night on being desensitized and the concept of us living in a world that we do, exposed to so much evil that after a while we become sort of callous to it. And I got kind of loquacious and didn't finish my sermon outline. I've just kind of ran out of steam and just stopped. And so I was telling Debbie today about that. And she said, why don't you come back tonight and just preach the rest of it? And I said, what? Okay, I'll do that. Thought about this afternoon. So I'll just go back and do the rest of it. You know, I was just thinking about Amy's son there. And in your studies of the Bible, I'm sure that most of you have had the same kind of little wonders about things. You know, when in Acts chapter 2, we study Acts chapter 2 so much, and we think about the faithful Jews, there were 3,000 out of many nations that are named there, that had come to Jerusalem. They were there perhaps for Passover and then through the 50 days to Pentecost, the five sevens of weeks. And they came in on that first day of the week when the gospel was open to mankind. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon the apostles and they began to preach and teach and do miracles. And people misunderstood at first what it was, and then those that were faithful listened to it, and those that obeyed the gospel, the 3,000, faithful individuals, and that was just men that were counted. We always remark about that, but can you imagine at the point where they realized in Peter's sermon that we Jews who have been looking for the Messiah for at least 1,500 years, and really you could go back to the Garden of Eden, to the writing there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, seems to be the first indication of the coming of a deliverer that would punish Satan. And so the realization came into these good people, many of them who had traveled. I think about when we study Romans, those Jews from Rome were there. You know, when you study Romans, they 20 years later, they're the ones who started the church in Rome, and other cases like that, of course, too, the strangers of Rome, it says. And I think about what must have gone through their mind when they realized that they had killed the Savior. Here are people who believed, because they were the seed of Abraham, that their ticket was punched. All they had to do was just do the literal law of Moses, and they were saved because they were children of Israel, of Abraham. That lineage meant so much to them. And you think about the healing power of the blood of Jesus. That at that moment, the question was, what can we do to be saved? There's nothing we can do to be saved under the law of Moses to be saved. We can't be saved. We've killed the Messiah. We've killed the Son of God. If you've ever thought about that, it dawns on some of us sometimes that the blood of Christ can heal anything. There's not any situation that we can get ourselves into that the blood of Christ cannot. There's no such thing as an unforgivable sin, only if you deny Christ, if you deny your faith. The fact is no matter how deeply we fall into sin, we can come back out of it. We can be redeemed. We can be forgiven. If we're a child of God, we can be forgiven. We can come back to Him. We can repent of our sins and come back. And so I think about mothers everywhere, fathers too, who worry about their children, who get involved in the world, get completely immersed, just drowning in it. And it's even hard to talk to them. We never, ever, 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 ever give up on them. We keep on praying. We keep on talking to them. We keep on doing whatever we can that's right. We can't associate with them when they do evil and won't repent. But we can encourage them and never stop that encouraging, because the blood of Christ can heal them if they will come back, and they have to do that on their own. Okay, just a thought. Just wanted to share that little thing with you. Let me get the title, of course, is Desensitized. We're talking about desensitization, essentially, that God's people can experience. All of us do. I told a story last night at the beginning of how I had recommended a movie to a mother with four children one time that I had forgotten at the beginning, toward the first 5 or 10 minutes, there was some cursing and awful violence and stuff. And I said, oh yeah, it's a great movie. I just forgot about it, because I had become desensitized to that kind of stuff in movies. A lot of us have. We'll say, oh yeah, I don't even remember what the rating on that movie was. But, you know, we're ashamed of the fact that we have just allowed ourselves to be washed over with this stuff, as if it doesn't have some kind of effect upon us. If it doesn't have, you know, words have meanings, actions have meanings, they have consequences, and when we have done even what we might consider sort of harmless little things like that, and we become calloused to the evil around us and don't recognize it for what it is, we get caught into situations like that. That I was very embarrassed that I had done that. I brought up last night in the question, why do we become desensitized to sin and error, that a lack of knowledge is what the scriptures teach first off, is that would be a place to start, is to realize that I don't know enough. I don't know enough. The Word of God provides for everything that will save my soul and your soul and guides us and protects us in that process. Everything the Lord has promised to us, He's made allowances for. He's thought of everything. There's not anything that's left out. To guide us, to nurture us, to build us up, to protect us, to strengthen us, to make us to where we're actually visual examples to others of godliness. That we become the living examples without saying much even. That our life is you know what I always thought that I was sort of very fallible. I've always, you know, just said, well, I've been kind of honest about that. Some people I've noticed are not that honest. Well, I kind of have been. I look at it and said, man, I don't know what, you don't have much to work with right there. But the fact is that if you're honest about your condition, it helps you to fix things when they're wrong, because you can see, it's like a mechanic looking at listening to the timing of an engine and makes a little adjustment, you know, and it sounds better now. In our lives, we're going to have to make adjustments from time to time. If we're honest, we'll notice them. We'll see, oh, I need work here. I need to do this. This needs to be completely redone. Or I just need a little adjustment. And this is sort of, you may approach it in some different way, to think of it in some way, but the Bible has provided everything we need to know in order to be saved and to resist sin and to defeat evil and all the things that the Lord expects us to do. He's given us the information to do that. The point is that the scriptures, you know, I look at this and I've got, this is just a small New Testament, you know, it's with Psalms in it, and it's not, doesn't weigh much, doesn't have, it's not very thick. The words are almost, the print's almost getting too small for me to actually see well. But, you know, it's not much of a, it doesn't cost very much. Anybody can get these. People give them away. There's a whole row of them on that table back there. You can just get one and walk out of here with it, and everybody's happy about it. Please take a free Bible and use that to save your soul or to restore your soul or to learn about the Word of God. And the Word is easy to come across. It's easy to have. And I think it's easy to understand. And that we could all understand it alike if we want to. We can make it as difficult as we want to, or we can decide that I'm going to be convicted like those Jews in Acts chapter 2 and actually believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and that he's died for our sins. Believe it and don't be in doubt about it. Completely commit yourself. Conviction is what had to happen in that case. In order for you to be saved, you have to believe. You can't be in doubt about that and claim to be a Christian. You have to confess, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and on that basis is the entire church built, right? So when we make that claim, our conviction has to be strong, not wishy-washy, not, oh, I don't know, today I kind of don't feel like it. If you make that commitment, the Lord was listening. He was listening when you said that. And it's sort of like marriage vows, if you'll think about it. You're never supposed to fall away. You remember how many times throughout the New Testament it talks about being faithful and being unfaithful, just like we talk about marriage being faithful and unfaithful? The Lord doesn't want you to skip out once in a while and then show up every once in a while, well, I'm back, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. We're supposed to be completely committed to the Lord, just like our commitment to our spouse. And we're held in Scripture responsible for those things as well, as we well know. Well, you have to turn away, as we number the B there on that chart. We have to turn away from the evil things that we've been a part of. It's referred to in the scriptures as the old man that we were before, that was lost in sin, and we have to come away from that. We also have to recognize that when we lived a life in sin, and this is especially true of adults. I might have an opportunity this week to talk about the age of accountability, but a lot of us, there have been many, many people. There's probably a number of people here who were converted as adults. You had a former life before you became a child of God. Some of us were raised among godly people and Christians in the Lord's church. And so that transition was sort of a natural transition for us. We just became of the age that we needed to obey the gospel. We finally recognized that we were living in sin and had to. But you see, there's some people whose life was actually established, and they have a pattern of friends and activities in life that they've been a part of, and they have to leave that behind, and that is not easy to do. And that influence of worldly people and things, but you know, as far as our lesson goes in studying these things about how we can become desensitized, I think that Christians, even though you never intend for this to happen, new things come along and sensations of our culture are brought forth to us, the latest movie, the newest American Idol or something on TV, or even things in the news, you know, that have you heard what just happened? And we become so involved in things that when we hear them and then mentally become involved in it at first, we may actually want to physically become involved and take time out of our life and the necessary things of life and the good things of life to become involved in whatever it might be. Many of us are drawn into all kinds of things as a result of that. And also that they're in us as a result of good people, Christians, actually allowing themselves to be pulled into these things and then to become habitual practitioners of ungodly things while still thinking all the time that we're faithful Christians. This can also happen. It will happen. It will come as a result of that. You become complacent toward God's will in it. I mean, there's a wide-ranging area that we could talk about in that, and we did last night. Well, where I want to start tonight is this one. This is where I really left off. I didn't touch this last night. And really, this would be, do a lesson just on this. And that is the obstinate rebellion against the will of God. Because sometimes what we simply do is we think we know better than God. We're knowledgeable, well-educated people. We like to think of ourselves that way, whether it's true or not, is completely beside the point to us. Because we have arrived at a level of what we think is sophistication of our culture. That we've seen many, many things. We know about many other things. And so you'll notice among conversations with people, and young people do this as well as older people do this, you'll mention something that you know is a new kind of a thing. And instead of the other person going, "Oh, wow, that sounds neat," or "Oh, you got to do that? Great." Instead, the person just kind of goes, "Mm-hmm, oh yeah," like they've already done that. But they haven't. They don't want you to know that they haven't already experienced it or know all about it. It's such a, there's a jealousy of the appreciation of something new. Instead of saying, "Oh, I'm so glad you got to have," if it's a good thing, "I'm so glad you got to experience that or have that or buy a new car or a dress or whatever it might be." Instead, sort of jealously, we used to call it slow-eyed, you know. Give that look, you know. "Oh yeah, I know all about that." Really? And you see, there's a type of horrible hypocrisy that we begin to practice when we take that attitude of "I've already seen it all, I've already know it all." And we develop a type of arrogance that very quickly is at odds with God. You don't need to listen to God because you know everything. You already know all kinds of things. And I think about this passage in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7 through 11. Read that with me. The writer has said, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He's talking about that specific time. "In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years as a result of their disobedience." Remember, they spent 40 years in that wilderness. "And said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The application here for us in the New Testament age under the law of Christ is that God is the same as he was to the Jews, to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He's the same to us today. He's the same personality. He desires the same things. He didn't want the children of Israel to be obstinate in their desire to follow him. He doesn't want us to be that way either. It's the same feeling. It's the same requirement of us if we claim to be his children as he did of the children of Israel. It's the same thing. He wants us to understand that he will not have heaven if we're obstinate and oppose his word. in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For if we sin willfully, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful appreciation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." I also have added here Hebrews 10, verse 31, which says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's I remember taking all of this into together as we think of these things. God is who He is, and He has not changed in His desire for what He wants. Let me explain this a little bit, and I think I hope I have a grasp that you agree with that Scripture says this as well. But it seems that when God made man and put him in the Garden of Eden, what He desired, and we know this from the weight of material from the rest of the Bible, that if you go all the way back to the beginning of that, what He wanted was a creature that was man, that was able to do all the things that He made physically man able to do. And that He gave man a brain, not like the animals. I know there's some smart animals, but humans are the pinnacle of creation. The human beings are the very best. And of them, He has given responsibility. He expects things from them. So he wanted children. And you know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for those children. He loves us to the degree that He wanted the children of this earth to not be lost eternally, not willing that any should perish. Everything He's done because of His love of us. He sent His only begotten Son to die for His creation, us. So in the Garden of Eden, He wanted individuals who would choose to be obedient out of love for Him. Choose to do that. He has never changed that basic motivation. It is not, it's the same today as it was at least 6,000 years ago. Same thing. He requires it of you and me. He wants us to choose to serve Him because we love Him, and that means we'll do His will. And so you see little things like, I've mentioned this a few times in my lessons, you see in the language of the Bible, Old and New Testament, you'll see this, that He would be proud and happy and will bless His children when they do His will, right? We see that over and over. It's really the reason the children of Israel completely failed and were rejected, is because they had these cycles, you know, of obedience and then rebellion and cycle. I mean, I've never counted them, but there's a number of them. And that impresses us when we study the Old Testament. We see these cycles of how sometimes generations and generations would go by. I always remember the account of Josiah when he goes to the temple, and the roof has fallen in and everything's in disrepair, and he restores the temple, and in the middle of the restoration of the temple, he's had bad kings before him, bad kings after him, but Josiah, they find the Bible in the rubble, I suppose. I get this picture, and he has the entire congregation of Israel assemble and hear it, and they cry and weep because they hadn't heard it in so long. And then as soon as they put it up and put it away, they go back to living evilly, and he dies, and the Israel is lost ultimately. I think about how in the middle of all these blessings and the greatness, and the Lord had raised them up to be a great nation, and they hear the word of God and, oh, that's nice, and they reject it. But in that whole thing, realize the motivation of God is that He wants obedient, loving children who respond to Him. I guess any parent really wants that, right? Any parent really wants that. So God is the ultimate parent, being the Father in heaven. So if we can understand His motivation, maybe we can understand. When you get to Hebrews 10, verse 31, I'll tell you something. My dad was a good man, but he believed in you doing right. And if he was still alive to this very day and I had done something that disappointed him and he'd give me that look, I'd just turn it into a puddle and it'd slide right under the door to get away. He gave up spanking me a long time, you know, in my childhood, because what he'd do when I disappointed, he did spank me occasionally, but he would say, when he'd say, "Son, I'm so disappointed in you." That hurt worse than anything, because as a loving child, we're cultivated by the love of our parents to want to please them. There's nothing wrong in that. There's not a thing. It's the right way to raise children. I didn't get to raise any, but apparently that's what works. That's what's best. That's what's right. So if we think of what works and is what's right in life, think about God as the ultimate in that concept. What does He want from us? He wants us to love Him. He wants us to respect Him. He wants us to do his will, to show the family characteristics of God, which is godliness. We're to have godliness about us in every possible way. And so I think of this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Amen. And he's told us, his scriptures have told us explicitly how we can please him, and if we displease him, how we'll be lost and how we'll be punished. He's not hidden that from us. It's not a mystery. It's not some secret that we have to figure out how that's going to happen. He's told us how, that he will do this. We need to recognize it so and believe it. Have conviction that we believe. Everything we have conviction. Is it so or is it not so? It is so because the scriptures say it is so. That's all I need to know, is because the Bible says it, it is so. If you'll live that way, you'll make your life a whole lot less complicated. And you won't be a fool, because you'll be a fool if you disapprove of God's word or second guess it or don't have conviction. Don't be a fool. Be God's child. Be his child, his obedient child, the one that he loves and wants to be proud of. You know, this passage, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, I've listed that here as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Remember, we were talking about knowledge earlier. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. When I was a kid, and I never, ever worked mules, but I heard about mules a lot when I was growing up. All my family had used mules in farming, and they did all kinds of things with mules to do the farm work, different kinds of haul big trees from the woods, break up big old rocky ground, terrible rocky ground, beautiful ground, you know, tilling it, even all kinds of things. Mules were used to haul heavy things and even to ride, you know, sometimes. And so I think about mules sometimes, and I think about obstinacy. And what I was always told is, if you had a stubborn mule who wouldn't do what you told him, you got a limb and you knocked him upside the head with it and got his attention. And then he was pretty quick to do whatever you wanted him to do. Oh, so you're the boss. You know, it's kind of like that. Authority had to be established. If you think about what was happening, I know that's cruel. We don't really want to whomp horses and donkeys and mules and all that kind of stuff with a board. But people used to do that. I actually know that one time they built a fire under one. We used to hear that. I think I want to build a fire under old Mark. No, they actually did it to some mules to get them to pay attention. So those kind of things really did happen. But think about this in regard to God getting our attention. How in the world does it get our attention sometimes? In the world we live in today, how is that going to happen? Unless we help a little bit in it. This world is sophisticated. We talk about the information age. What a blessing it is. We got so much information going right now, we can't process a millionth of it. I don't know how to even measure that. There's so much that is just vomited by our society and the world upon us. We can't stop it. The torrent of it is so great, and it confuses our minds. Where our minds should have always enjoyed some degree of freedom sometimes, and time to process an idea, to think about something, to mull something over. Do we get an opportunity to do that anymore? Are you? No way. Yeah, make your mind up right quick. If you don't like it, delete it. Get rid of it. You know, move on. We don't have time. We don't. And we have done this to ourselves. We have enslaved ourselves in this age. You know, I have to think about when I was a kid, we used to get Popular Science was actually better. And you did have a page or two of inventions that were going to happen. It just changed the world. Oh, you wouldn't have to work anymore. We were going to have jetpacks and fly around, you know, and you know, food that you just put some raw stuff in a thing and it'd make a beautiful meal for you right there. Nobody, wouldn't have to work for it. It was just, it wouldn't even need money anymore, because it'd be to the point where such leisure was there. Well, we also dreamed up information gathering and dissemination of that information into the world, and it eventually became fact in the internet and computers, you know, those kind of things. And life was supposed to become simple. Has it become simple? Has it become less tedious? It's different, but it's not less tedious. It's more. I think all of us would agree that that's the case. When you think about the Word of God and the need for time to process the Word of God, I think we can quickly forget who God is. And when somebody says, "Oh, but God's Word doesn't agree with what you're doing," you say, "Well, who's God? Who's he?" You know, it's kind of like the time in Josiah when they let the roof fall in the temple. And somebody dug up the Bible. What is this? It's the Bible. It's God's Word. And we're faced with it. Well, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do about it? Well, it's a relic. It's very interesting. And our society is beginning to become de-religious. I mean, completely, or maybe unreligious would be better. De-religionized is true. But so many people today, if you ask them about their religion, they say, well, I've given up on religion. Now, I am still spiritual, though. Ooh-ah, stuff, all that kind of stuff that people just love to feel good about things, but actually do something about it and change their life to have the Word of God speak to them so that, well, oh, this applies to me in my day-to-day life. That's very rare among people, it seems. It's our job to remind them to come back to the Scriptures and do everything that we possibly can to make that impression upon them. In chapter 9 of Proverbs in verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Because surely in our belief of God, and I know our number is dwindling in those who actually do acknowledge God, but we know that God is. We do. We have total and complete faith that He is. And what He says He will do because He always has. Every promise He's ever made, He's fulfilled. And those that yet wait to be fulfilled, we have every guarantee because of His record that He always will do what He has said. Now, an interesting thing, you know, I think that in this lesson tonight, we want to concentrate on, okay, let's say we have become desensitized. Most of us would agree, just like I mentioned the silly thing I did. Most of us would find something in our life where we could say, well, I am desensitized. When I was thinking about how I had done that, I was in the military, and I learned about cursing real good in the military. You know, that's just part of it, you know. Well, you don't have to participate, though, you see. If you begin to think the words. I never was any good at cussing because I hadn't grown up cussing. You listen to it and go, whoa. But the thing is, I heard it so much, it got in here. It got in there. It got in there. I was hearing it. It got in there. And it was funny. It was funny in my life, in my secular living before I became a gospel preacher, how the words would come sometimes at odd moments when I didn't even believe in using them, but they were there. And until you actively say, get out of my head, and start working persistently on that, you cannot do it. They will stay there. In fact, you'll look for opportunities to use them because they're convenient, stupid outs. And rather than using your language, your ability to understand the word, the King's English, I guess I should say, you'll do shortcuts of profanity that defile not only you but everybody around you and destroy your soul. And so you have to begin to say, wait a minute, the Lord thinks I'm better than this. The world doesn't, but the Lord thinks I'm better than the filth that this world uses to communicate. I can communicate better than that because God has made me able to do that. He expects better of me than what I'm going. And so, you know, we have to think about a number of categories. I'm going to show some categories that you'll quickly understand. Immodest apparel, immodest dress, is one that I was talking to a mother one time, and this is this one instance just really sticks in my mind. And she had a daughter that I had known since she was just a little chubby baby, you know, and cute. Everybody loved her, and she's a cute little baby and pretty eyes, you know. And as she grew up, and I every once in a while I'd check in, yeah, she's doing nice, that's great. And then she got bigger and bigger and bigger. Oh, yeah, it's a great girl. She's doing good. And she got to the point where her mother started dressing her at 7 or 8 years old in kind of little, you know, short pants and stuff. Well, it's a baby. You know, she's only 6 or 7. That's a baby, right? Not really. But she was beginning to reveal in childhood this child's legs and her little rear end, you know, and putting little bits of makeup on her face, on her eyes. And I'm going, whoa, you know, I thought about it sometimes. I didn't have any children myself, but I thought it was an extreme thing. I thought it was inappropriate. And so eventually, when this girl was about 13 or 14, and she would regularly be seen in short shorts and a little halter top things running around like that, and she was a member of the church. This girl obeyed the gospel at some point. I forget now how old she was. And so I went to her parents, and I said, aren't you concerned at all the way your daughter's dressing? And the fact is that the mother was an absolute partner in this. She was picking out outfits and, oh, that looks cute and all that. And I said, yes, but this is revealing clothing. This is sexualization of your daughter in public. You know, you're supposed to preserve her. You're presenting her. You're not preserving her. You're presenting her. And they're going to look at me like I'm nuts. And I said, don't you think that this is wrong? And she said, yeah, but she's so cute. She's cute. Well, she was real cute when she got pregnant before she got married, because they had been presenting her and offering her to boys, and one of them took them up on it. And so they had a child out of wedlock as a result of being presented too soon, too early, inappropriately, outside the bounds of what God has said. So many things you go on and on and on, talk about where they went wrong. But because the mother thought she was cute like that. Sometimes mothers are living through their daughters when they do that. You know, well, I wasn't allowed to do that when I was growing up. My parents were too authoritarian, wouldn't let me do that. So I'm going to let my daughter or daughters do whatever they want to. And the incredible thing to me is sometimes boys are being used and done the same way. We're, you know, equal time bit here. Boys are beginning to think of themselves as little cutie pies, you know, just playing along with the homosexual trend of this world. They may not ever become a homosexual, but we're appreciating beauty when we used to appreciate manhood, the development of manhood and manliness, the good side of developing a young boy into what it takes to be a man, the virtues of manhood. And in our society, we had a real system of that at one time, but that's being traded for cuteness. And I don't know how else to say it. But you know, the thing is, look at this passage in 1 Timothy. Now, the focus is mostly, of course, upon young women, but you can easily see that in our society, we've done young men the same way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the passage that we know so well: in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 10 says, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. You know, the debate goes on, well, how do you know she was a harlot? Because she was dressed like one. That's how we know a harlot, when they're dressed like one. When they're dressed immodestly and they're advertising their sexuality, that is what they are. The scriptures talk about it plainly. But in our society, oh, we can't do that. That's prejudicial. You know, you're an old timer and you don't know what you're talking about. You're past the age of appreciation of those things, or something will be said like that. The fact is the scriptures are timeless. And the scriptures being timeless saves us old geezers from taking too much of abuse when we talk about those things. The scriptures have always said that. We didn't make it up for right now. It's always said this for the last several, many, many centuries. And so we can teach this because this is what the Bible says. It's not, you know, it has become my opinion, my belief, but it became that way because the scriptures teach it, because God has said it. It's not an equivocal question. It's unequivocal to me. It's because the scriptures teach it that it must be obeyed. And we need to accept that kind of conviction, or our faith is really worthless. If we can't say, I have conviction in the things I believe in Jesus, okay. Well, do you believe that everything in the scriptures is of the Word of God? If you believe in God and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you must okay and accept and obey everything else in scripture. There's not a picking and choosing of the things that you want to just because it's not popular in our time, or the season or the fashion doesn't like it. That's not the way it works in God's mind, and He's proven that over and over and over. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 12. And this is... It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in the name of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. I think we've probably all seen this kind of stuff. What is that little chubby girl that's on TV? Did you see the baby Honey Boo Boo or whatever her name is? Is that her name, Honey Boo Boo? I see it on Fox News. They'll bring it up every once in a while. I've never seen the TV show, but they'll show that. And she is, this is an infant, really, a chubby little child who's been spoiled rotten, raised horribly. And everybody thinks so. And our entire country, apparently, thinks it's funny because she's so rotten. She's so pathetically rotten, and her mother is so awful. And it's a matter of entertainment. Everybody's laughing about it. And kind of going along and doing their own, many children in public are being sort of going along with this. The thing I heard her say was, "Found a dollar, made me holla." What a stupid society we have today that has such things, that is entertained by such nutty stuff, that is the depths of perversion, really, in the appreciation of things that have absolutely no foundation, that are wicked in every possible way. When the words that are used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the word modest comes from the Greek kosmios, and it means orderly and decent. Decent, orderly and decent. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that's a judgment call, what you consider to be orderly and decent. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not. Things are either orderly or they're not orderly. They're either decent or they're indecent. And we know what they are. You know, when we make that argument, have you ever been in these situations, maybe in your secular job in the world, and someone knows that you're a Christian and that you don't curse, for instance, and they'll curse and they say, "Oh, pardon my French." What a feeble attempt. But the reason they're doing that is they know the filthy language they've used is wrong. You may not have actually ever said it. They just know that you don't do it because you're a religious person. So when they say that, they're a little bit embarrassed because they've done something they know is wrong. And they'll make that feeble attempt at humor to try to... because they know it's not decent. They know. And we know what's decent apparel and what's not. So the word modest is not misunderstood. It's understood. People do what they want to do because they want to do it, not because they disagree with the definition, really. Not truthfully, not honestly. The word shamefacedness, aios, a sense of shame. You know, there's so many examples. I would be here all night if I started giving those where people have no shame. But the concept of sobriety, or sophrosune in the Greek, the soundness of mind, because really the person who is immodest in the way that they live, there is even a question, if you balance the Word of God, that maybe there's something wrong with them because they go that way, because they act like that or dress that way. I mean, they're not sound in mind. There's something wrong with them. Like if you ever been to a place where people have lost their minds and you see somebody running down a hall with no clothes on, that's what this is talking about. Somebody who's lost their sense of rightness. They're just like an infant. Well, it's possible that that could be the case. We're to be sober and know what is right. We're to be sober-minded. One of the concepts of drinking has to do with that. The idea that instead of being affected by some kind of drug or alcohol or whatever it might be, our minds need to be clear. That's why we don't drink. That's why the scriptures are against drinking, even casual drinking. You might make a case for some kind of medicinal use, but it would have to be rare and only for medical purposes, not a constant thing. And so the idea is of sobriety is to have a clear mind that you can make good judgments, and this would certainly fall in that area. Also, an application here as we put these things together, revealing clothing, shorts, skin-tight pants, etc. I hope nobody ever comes to what the elders here and says, "Well, brother so-and-so, do you think that this skirt my daughter's wearing is too short?" If you can't make a decision on that, there's something wrong with your judgment. Because short is short. And it's either decent or it's not. And you should be able to make a decision on that. I think that our arguing about about decency like that is the most annoying thing I can think of. Because there's a degree of hypocrisy involved in that. And untruthfulness involved in that. That you're saying to try to make some kind of arbitrary level of judgment so that you can make fun of the person who's made the judgment. Well, who are you to say that 2 inches above the knee is decent or not? Well, you know if the leg is exposed. You know, we could talk about the Old Testament, but I guess maybe I should. You know, think about the example in the Garden of Eden when the Lord made clothes for Adam and Eve. What he made them was the kethoneth, or a tunic that extended from the shoulder down to the knees. Well, that's kind of like a little shift dress, isn't it? That's what it is. It covers the indecent parts of the body, the thighs, the groin, the breasts, the back and thighs. All these things are covered, you see. The Lord intends for those things to be covered. What had they made for themselves? They had made little loin coverings out of fig leaves. That wasn't acceptable. When the Lord realized the sin that they had committed, he made for them proper clothes. See, that's what he wants. And it's never changed. Our physiology hasn't changed. The appropriate things need to be covered, and we know when those things are wrong and they haven't been covered. So we must see immodest dress as shameful and not attractive. It is to be seen as indecent and not cute. So we need to renew sensitivity toward certain things, like profanity. In profanity, an interesting thing about profanity, think about the abbreviations on the internet, WTF, OMG, all these are common things that nearly everybody on the internet or with iPhones or does email or whatever, you've seen those abbreviations, they've come into vogue. Let us not ever be guilty of using those things, because the worldly people have come up with silly, vile kind of things to do. There's many others too, but the most popular are probably those two. Let's not be guilty ever of doing those kind of things, but actually condemn them whenever we possibly can. Take the opportunity to teach others against that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. The commandment here that is given, the Apostle Paul, of course, writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, when I lived in Ohio as a boy for about 3 years, lived in a Catholic culture. There were Irish and Italians, and especially the Irish. The Irish, the second and third generation Irish, being Catholic, had been taught in Catholic school not to use profanity. So they used horrible, obscene language. But only when there was a very serious matter would they say Jesus Christ or something like that. But in their common day-to-day life, they use filthy, obscene language. And some of the worst words and phrases and things that are used popularly today actually come from Irish Catholic culture. And it's a terrible thing to see, to recognize that that's the case, but it's actually become now into the mainstream, and for many years, I mean maybe 100 years, it's been in the mainstream of our society. Everyone uses the same kind of language, but everyone has been ignoring the fact that the Lord expects for God's people never to use any kind of corrupt language, any kind of corrupt language. Now, that doesn't mean that we do live in a time, I'm not against using correct clinical language, and I've used clinical language in the pulpit many times, and because things have to be explained sometimes, and our culture is able now, especially younger people, understand and respect the exact phrasing of things, even if it's clinical, physical description. We have to be able to do that, to be clear, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but even that needs to be done judiciously. You can be silly about that and to try to make points in some way that destroy the power of using the right words. Also, we need to be careful with euphemisms. A euphemism is a lot of times people will take a curse word. If you don't know what this is, a euphemism is any curse word. Let's say I just used the curse that I was so familiar with up north, which was Jesus Christ. It just grated on me every time I heard that. And what really grated on me was to hear Jewish kids say it. I never did say, oh, Moses. I never did do that. But they'd say Jesus Christ every time. So there are all kinds of little euphemisms. Cheese and crackers. Jiminy Cricket. And all these silly little things they'd say. Instead, when they recognized that saying Jesus Christ was wrong. So they'd try to dress it up a little bit and make themselves better. And it just got worse, really. Because it cheapened everything, made it silly, and the holy became profane. It became ridiculous, and God's word and the majesty of his nature are completely compromised when people think and act that way. And you know, the idea of speech that we offer, as the scriptures talk about it, is so important for us to understand. Like in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's the kind of speech that we that we should be known for. And really, I have seen so many examples in my life, positive examples of where I'd find members of the church were known for the fact that they never cursed. They always, their speech was proper. They were always kind-hearted. They were generous people. They were known for the goodness. I love coming across those things, and they've been plenty. I've seen much of that. So it's not, you know, when I talk about this, we need to be careful of the dangers that we're talking about here. But there are so many people who have taken this to heart and have done what is right. They need to be patted on the back and say, thank you for your wonderful example in the world, because so many people would never even hear about the Church of Christ if it wasn't for the living example of so many Christians living the life that they're supposed to. And so we need to remember that as the points that I've made here to be, that our speech is to be gracious and well-seasoned, like in Colossians 4 and verse 6, that we're to speak the truth in love, like in Ephesians 4, 15, that in the proclaiming of the gospel, that we never forget to be bold. That doesn't mean to be rude, but it means to be bold, to stand forth with courage and deliver the word of God. Don't be bashful about it. I'll admit, when I was a youngster, there were times when I was a little embarrassed. It was harsh. I wanted to be liked. I wanted to be accepted in the society that I was living in. And most young people fight. They want to fit in. They want to fit in with their peers and be admired and accepted. And if one thing is common about youth is that they all want to remain the same. They all want to be just alike each other. You know, not unlike, but alike. And that's pretty much still the case. It helps you to fit into your society if you understand the language and the way you're supposed to look. And I always think of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 in this idea as speaking as oracles of God. The word oracle is an interesting word. The Romans, when they went to war, they would carry some pigeons with them in a little basket cage. And before they'd be arrayed, completely arrayed before their enemy, and the enemy would be beating their shields and hollering at them and all this, and the Romans would very calmly call for the pigeons. They'd come up in front of everybody, and they'd take a real nice pigeon out of the cage, and they'd have a soldier priest with them, and he would cut the pigeon in half, and he would take the bowels, and he would spread them across his hand, and he was the oracle of the army, and he'd say whether the battle was going to go well. Is it time to attack or not, or should we go home, or should we go right at them, you know? And the oracle was the one who could look at that, and everybody would say, what does the oracle see? What's he? Well, that word got into language, into English, in this way. It means that we are supposed to be the ones who know what to do. We know what is right because the Bible has guided us. The Holy Spirit apparently has used this concept to teach this to us. We're the ones the entire world should look at as to know what God's will is. Now we proceed. Now we act. Now we do what is His will. And so we're the oracles of this time, and we need to recognize that if we don't act this way. Now, you know, another thing that we need to be sensitive to is fornication. And we have in our society, we live in a time where, and I talk about the internet so much, about pornography on the internet. As time progresses, I think about what I see in the world, and that is so many young people confused about their lives. And I'm always thinking here, why are they that way? Why is this way? There's so many young men, especially, not getting married. Young women are not wanting to start families and have children, not be moms at home. Now, there are many that do. And especially children who've been raised in godly homes, they understand the value of the family and raising children of your own that have been nurtured with the Word of God. And so that desire is true, and that desire is good. But in the world about us, we have many who absolutely never want to get married, never want to have a family, don't want to be stay-at-home moms, don't want to be fathers who provide for their families. And pornography that is being provided has separated boys away from the pursuit of young women, and to a great degree. I don't know what the percentage is, but I see this as the case. Their needs are being fulfilled by what they see on the internet, and they're not desiring women as much as they should in the right way for the correct purpose. We need to understand the pervasive damage this does to our entire society if young men don't meet young women and desire to get married and make a family of their. You know what happens to young men when they marry and they marry the right person? They settle down to have a family. Suddenly, the harebrained kid who likes to peel out, you know, at every stoplight and all that, suddenly he's got responsibility, and he has to make a living. He has to come. He has to bring his money home instead of fooling around and losing it and wasting it. He has a wife. He eventually has children. All of these have to be provided for. Instead of a wild character that is irresponsible, he now has responsibility that he has come along at the right time, and he needs to take his place in society and fulfill that. Instead, we have cut that, we've severed that completely with technology of our time that's corrupting our, especially our young men. Young women have been developed in this time to take charge and do their lives, and I respect that. But the fact is that it takes both men and women to make a society, and it takes them together to make families, and families make up churches. And members of the church have their faith, and they have behavior that is godly, that is taught by the Word of God. We need to understand that fornication is rampant in its portrayal in our society, and that includes homosexuality. And you can't even, in public society now, you can't even talk about homosexuality with almost out of a threat of lawsuit or arrest or something. There's actually been talk of legislation that preachers can't preach against homosexuality in the pulpit. I don't know how that works in a country with religious freedom, but they're threatening to do that. Some are, as if they could get away with it. They might. We may be arrested, Stan and I, for getting up in the pulpit and preaching on this someday, and we will just be arrested. You know, we will, because that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Because the Word of God will always teach against homosexuality. It doesn't matter whether our society completely upends itself and is completely destroyed because of our living without backbones, without spines, without conviction, and just going ahead and accepting all these things because, hey, you're not cool if you don't accept those things. Oh, you're just prejudiced because you don't like homosexuals. Wait a minute. You know, I've had a lot of black friends, and we've studied the Bible together through the years, and do you know something that black people and faithful Christian black people really do hate? Is the idea that homosexuality ever got added to the equal rights. That they resent that because homosexuals are not a minority. They're sinners. These are people who choose to do what they do. Just like you choose to steal something, you choose to do anything. It's a lifestyle people choose. We've made it soft as we can. Lifestyle, you know, gay, those words. But the semantical battle may have been won by those people, but not. You're not fooling God. God knows what it is. And if we accept it, even casually, say, oh, well, you know, it's just a sign of the times. Don't get all upset about that. We are corrupting ourselves in every way possible. In fact, in many people who just get the heebie-jeebies when they think about homosexuality, because it has been presented so much, they say, oh, well, at least my son has found a girlfriend, you know, because they're so relieved, you know. And we shouldn't live like that. We shouldn't think like that. We should expect what is right every single time. Teach it, practice it, punish it when it's not done. That we need to take a stand, have conviction in the things that we believe in, and not go the way of our society. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You know, those things are corrupting us into such an incredible degree. You know, when it comes to doctrinal error, and this has a place in this as well, in this whole thing, the sensitivity to doctrinal error. Brethren, we simply cannot just roll over and accept everything that comes along. And I mean, it's nonstop. There's always going to be some new issue. You know, and I may have mentioned this the other day, but it was so profound to me. There may be somebody here who didn't hear it, but this is good. That the United States government in the Treasury Department teaches its Treasury agents to know what a $100 bill is. They don't study what counterfeit bills are that much. I mean, they do some. But they know what a $100 bill is, and that means that they look at anything else that's not, and they know it instantly because they recognize that that is not a $100 bill. But they know what a $100 bill is. What I want to ask you tonight, in that vein, in that thinking, do you know what the gospel of Christ is? It's not hard to understand. It's there, easily presented to you so that you can see it, and all of us can know it and understand it alike. But if we know what the gospel is, everything that comes along that doesn't fit that pattern needs to be rejected. You need to take a part in rejecting it. Don't let just the preacher and the elders do it. Women here, don't just expect some of the men to do it. All of us need to take a stand against every false doctrine that comes along. And they're not going to stop coming along. They're not going to stop being presented to us. We're going to have them. We're going to see them. They're going to happen all the time. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the only one I'll read here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We've all seen that. This is as true. This was said 2,000 years ago, and it happens all the time right now. See, the Bible has revealed things. God has always known this, and it's always been true of mankind that there will be those that will try to pervert the Word of God. There will be even Christians who would get tired of listening to the gospel and the strictness of it, the book, chapter, and verse advice, the idea of being only going after the authority of the Word and accepting nothing else. People get tired of that. And so when they get tired of that, they get itching ears. And they want somebody to come along and tell them funny stories and make it all light. Like all that stuff I said before, forget that. That doesn't matter. That it's, you know, we live in a new and enlightened age. You don't have to do all that stuff that old dusty stuff out of the Bible says. Not to do that. When the fact is the nature of God is eternal. He knows that we're not evolving. We're just the way He created us. He gave us the Word once, and it's going to apply to us till the last day of existence. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to be altered. What we have to do is not try to alter God's Word, but alter ourselves by the Word of God. That's what we have to do, change ourselves. The whole process of metamorphosing or transformation, the Word of God should be allowed to work within us to change us. And, you know, I think, let me give an example. I know I'm running over time, and I'm sorry. One of the things that occurred to me about the Word of God some time back, you know, we encourage our little children sometimes to learn judo or karate and jiu-jitsu or something like that. And so we'll go to the sensei, the master, you know, he's a black belt, 10th degree or whatever it is. And you go there, and we all understand that you're submitting the child to the discipline of that dojo, that master, that sensei. And so what he says goes. And so the child is formed and shaped and learns the repetitious moves of the various requirements of the martial art, whatever they are. And we all sort of admire the work that an individual does. It might be foolish in a sense, but the idea of the repetition of the things, learning how to do something till you get good at it, we respect that. Now notice that in that kind of Eastern philosophy that came up with such things is called minimalism. Minimalism. And it's sort of all like in Japanese culture. If you look at sometimes you'll see maybe a photograph of a single branch of a peach tree in bloom that has been put into a beautiful black vase. And you look at that and you say, that is absolutely the most stunning thing I've ever seen, because it is minimalism. You have focused upon one perfect thing. You know, something that occurs to me about the gospel of Christ and the wisdom of God is that He has made a simple, everything in the gospel is simple. Think about the church and its organization. If you ask man to organize something, look at the stuff that's been organized by man in religion's name. But God's organization of a local church is your senior men in a church that have lived godly lives as examples to others. And they live the life, and you can see it in their lives, in their families' lives. Their wives have supported them. And you see the family, the extension of the family in the local church. And this is God's will. It's not fancy. It's not hierarchical. There's not arch-elders and sub-elders. They're elders. They have followed the Word of God. And they have the rule over us. And if you don't have elders, the rest of us are supposed to try to act with the wisdom that has been shown that elders should have. You're supposed to try to have it. I'm just pretending, but I'm supposed to try to have the wisdom to not be a fool when we make the decisions in the local church concerning discipline and the order of services and the handling of the Lord's business, whatever it might be. You see, it's simple. It's simple. The gospel itself is simple. When we talk about the plan of salvation, you know, I mentioned this last night. This is a central thought that is very important. The idea that all of the cases of conversion in the New Testament are found in one book, the book of Acts. There are 10 of them, and all 10 of them have baptism for remission of sins. How dare denominations say that baptism is not essential for salvation? Because every single time that it's mentioned is baptism for remission of sins. And it's all about converting a person who's lost in sin to become a child of God. That's simple. That's not complicated. Man has made all of these things real complicated. Doesn't have to be that way. You must believe that it is. Or if you believe that it's not, you don't belong in the Lord's church. You're not a child of God if you don't believe the Word of God. You must have conviction. Learn what conviction is. Conviction is believing in what the Word of God is. It's not guessing about it. It's not arguing about it. It's not debating about it. It's accepting it. I know that sounds really, really... it's tough in this world. We live in a silly world where we don't believe in absolute truth. We don't believe... Who are you to judge? You know, everyone who quotes the idea of judge not that you be judged does not remember that we're commanded to judge righteous judgment. That we're commanded to make judgments. And if you think you're not being judged in the world, you haven't been paying any attention. The world has already judged you. They've sliced and diced every one of us that believe in God. They know what we are and they don't like it. But the fact is in our lives as we live them, we're to know the Word of God. And when we see evil, we need to call it that's evil. And that right there is good. And the definitions are found in the scriptures. We look to them for those definitions. It's not really hard. It's not complex. It's not theological. It's not a doctor in divinity kind of stuff. The world has made these things complicated. All we have to do is know how to read. And we can know what the Word of God is. God has made it that simple. And he wants us to understand it alike. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. Chapter 4, verse 4. The idea of one faith, one baptism, one God, one Lord. You know, all of that. The idea is not complication. Not the many denominations. Not many flavors. But the one that God has said is. Maybe I've gone too long. But you see, the point is that it's the Lord's word is intended for us. You don't have to be highly educated. You don't have to be old and highly experienced in life. You don't have to be heavily experienced at all. You simply have to be honest and read the Word of God, accept what it says, live by it, and you can go to heaven. That's all there is to it. It's not very complicated, really. Tonight, if you'll choose this above all else, you'll have done what God wants you to do. You'll have obeyed the Word of God. You'll have lived it the way he wants you to. You put your heart into it and you do the very best you can. I'll do a lesson this week on striving to enter in. That's a thought. I love the idea of just striving to enter in. Please be here for that one. Think about your soul's condition tonight. If you're not a child of God, become one tonight. If you've fallen away, come back into the fold of the Lord. Have the prayers of the local church here for you. The finest bunch of people in the world are assembled right here. And they'll pray with you and for you. They know God. And they understand your heart to the degree that humans can. And I would want them to pray for me. Have them pray for you tonight as together we stand and sing.